How do you deal with troubling situations and anxiety in life? Whenever you face something that seems very insurmountable and there seems to be no way out and you feel like you're in a box and you can't move, and the options for dealing with your situation leaving you picking between the lesser of two evils when you'd rather pick neither. Now, many of you know, as I've referenced before, that I had the privilege of working at Bob Jones University in my undergrad years and graduate years at Rhoda Haver Stage Auditorium, where we put on our plays and our operas. And it was a very special thing for me to do because I grew up hearing about stories about Rhoda Haver because my dad worked there. And, you know, I wanted to be like my dad. I wanted to go do what he did. And my aunt had actually acted in several plays there at Bob Jones and in Rhoda Haver Auditorium, my older sister as well. So when I got when I came in as a freshman, my older brother was already there working at stage. I couldn't wait to begin. And I worked there a lot and through my 4 years. And at the end of my 4 years, I was actually offered a graduate assistant position as I worked on my seminary degree. And it was really my life throughout my time in college. I worked there as much as I could for financial reasons, of course, but as well because I loved the work. I loved building things. I loved setting lights, and I loved working the production, the thrill of opening night and the curtain coming up, hearing the audience laugh, and I loved being a part of all that. But I also loved working there because my supervisors and my coworkers were among my best friends while I was there at college. I can't describe how special those years were. And again, as I enjoyed working there, so many fun memories of various productions that I got to work, like operas like Samson and Delilah, Aida, Il Trovador, then to some more traditional Shakespeare plays, like Comedy of Errors, The Tempest, and Great Expectations, there's another play that I'm just blanking out on. So many different plays that I really enjoyed being a part of. But at the end of my first year of grad school, my boss pulled me into a room on the side and conveyed to me that due to financial cutbacks, my personal position was having to be eliminated. And I struggled to find composure as the weight of his words hit my heart like a ton of bricks. I loved my job, and I had heard about the rumblings of the jobs being cut across campus, but I had somehow hoped that it wouldn't affect me. You know, this had been my life. And I found out on 3 weeks from the end of the school year, on the day of a performance for our Easter program, and I was suddenly at a loss. And all the graduate positions, the assistant positions that, you know, I would need to find to be able to continue to keep going to seminary the following year, I was thinking, man, most of the ones are probably already gone in this stage in the game. What was God doing? What would I do? How would I respond? How could God do this to me? I was very troubled at that point because I didn't know what to do. And many of you have faced similar situations to that and even more difficult than I faced at that time. Situations that leave you feeling lost, disturbed, confused, and troubled. And that's how my heart felt that day. And today we're going to look at some familiar verses and see what Christ told his disciples when they got some news that shocked their world and threw them for a loop. And so turn in your Bibles to John chapter 14. John chapter 14, we're going to look at how believers should respond to troubling circumstances. In John chapter 14, verse 1, we read the well-known verse, "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we consider this text over the next few moments, I pray that you would please work in our hearts, that we would understand what it is that we need to hear and know from your word. I pray that you would work in my heart, that I would say the things that ought to be said and not say the things that shouldn't be said. I pray that our hearts would be quieted and comforted through your word. We thank you for these words that you spoke some 2,000 years ago. We thank you for this time that we can celebrate. We set aside this month to celebrate your birth. I pray if there's anyone here whose heart is troubled today, that you would this would be a comfort to them. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Let not your heart be troubled. You know, this phrase is, this simple admonishment has been repeated as words of comfort for many generations, and rightly so. But what does it mean to be troubled? As we read those words, let not your heart be troubled, what does that mean? Well, literally, that word has the idea to cause movement, or to shake, or to stir. We see this word used over in John chapter 5 and verse 4, whenever Jesus meets the paralytic man, and it talks about how an angel goes down to at a certain season in the pool and troubles the water, and whosoever first, after the troubling of the water, stepped in was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. And that lame man was like, I have nobody to put me into the water when the water is troubled. So it's not simply the idea of, like, whenever I was at the Indiana Dunes back on Labor Day weekend and I was skipping rocks in the water. It's not quite that simple. It's more so the idea of you've got one of those Christmas snow globes and, you know, the kid shakes it and you're hoping that they don't drop it. And you see all the little flurry snowflakes, supposedly snowflakes, you know, going around and around. That's, you know, you're troubling the water. Or it's like in the summer whenever you're at the pool and you and maybe everybody else decides to jump in all at once and do a cannonball. You know, the water is very disturbed. So that's the literal meaning. But the idea that's most often used in John's gospel is to describe something's internal. So this word is used to describe something that's inward turmoil. And it means to stir up, disturb, unsettle, or throw into confusion. So one is literally affected mentally or spiritually, and it results in confusion, agitation, disorder. And oftentimes, it can display, because of such great inner turmoil, it can lead to outward turmoil. And some people it can affect physically. This is how I felt after I heard that I was being let go. I was very confused, very unsettled and disturbed. I had great inner turmoil. And I'm sure you've been there too. Perhaps the atmosphere at work and the treatment from coworkers or supervisors has created such inner turmoil. Maybe you've been disturbed as a result of the pandemic or the election. Or maybe after the latest visit to the doctor has yielded some unfavorable news, you're feeling rather unsettled. So why does Jesus say this in the first place? You know, these such comforting words, you know, that means that somebody is feeling troubled. And Jesus tells them, actually twice in this chapter, to not be troubled. At the end of verse 27, he says it again, "Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Well, there's been some earth-shaking news that Jesus has delivered through to his disciples. So the scene is, we're at the Last Supper, and they've been eating each other and eating the food and whatnot, and Jesus has just sent Judas out to, and he's going to go and get the chief priests, and, you know, at the eve of the betrayal. And, of course, the disciples are oblivious to what's going on. They think he's just going out to buy more bread or whatever. And at that point, in the previous chapter, in verses 33 of chapter 13, he says to them that he's leaving. and he's not going to be with them much longer. We'll read verse 31. Then when he, Judas, was gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. Ye shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, ye cannot come. So now I say to you." So he's essentially saying, I'm not going to be with you much longer, and you can't come with me where I'm going yet. So the time has arrived for Jesus to be glorified and the Father to be glorified. The Father is glorified through the obedience of the Son in going to the cross. And then Jesus is glorified through his resurrection and ascension back to heaven to rejoin the Father in all his glory. So he's going to the cross and then up to heaven not long after that. And the disciples, they can't go to the cross. They're unqualified to die for the sins of the world, nor are they ready to give up their lives for Christ. They're about to all flee from him in the Garden of Gethsemane. But the problem is the disciples, they were not expecting, nor were they ready for Jesus to go. You know, they were all enjoying the meal, and, you know, they were talking about who was going to be the greatest, and they weren't willing to wash each other's feet, and then Jesus rebukes them by example by washing their feet, you know, something that would have been unheard of for the master to do of the disciples. And they weren't expecting this. And Jesus just says that, "I'm leaving." And this is totally contrary to their understanding. You know, they thought that Jesus was going to be setting up the earthly kingdom, and they were going to be here to rule and reign with them. And John and James had already asked, "Can we be at your right and left hand?" You know, so to hear Jesus say, "I'm leaving, and you can't come with me yet," would have been very disturbing for them. And their hearts were unsettled. And they should have expected this based on Jesus' teachings and interactions from with the Pharisees and even from the Old Testament. And so they're so baffled by this that Peter is going to interject here in verse 36. He says, "Lord, whither thou goest? Whither goest thou? Where are you going? I don't understand. You were supposed to be with us. We were supposed to, you know, be part of the kingdom, right? You know?" And Jesus says, "No, that's not what's going on. You don't understand where I'm going." And he replies, "Whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards." So he replies that Peter cannot follow him at this point. Peter cannot die on the cross for the sins of the world, and it is not his time now to die a martyr's death and go to be with heaven and with Jesus forever. That time will come. And so Peter gets a little bit more insistent. He says, "Lord, why can I not follow you? I will lay down my life for thy sake." He's saying, "Lord, why can't I follow you? I want to go with you. If I need to, I'll lay down my life for you. Wherever you're going, that's where I want to go. Why can't I follow? I will die for you." And this is when Jesus gives the stinging rebuke and reply when he says, "Actually, tonight you're going to deny me three times." Now, I'm sure everyone has had the experience where you were in conversation with someone and they told you something and you became so focused on whatever they just said because it sparked an idea in your mind about something else, or, you know, you were just like alarmed at what they said, that you completely missed everything else that they just said. You know, you weren't even listening. You were just kind of shell-shocked from what that person just said. And so at this point, the disciples are so shell-shocked, and they're trying to grapple with the reality that Jesus says he's leaving, and they're like, "No, he can't leave. We're supposed to have the kingdom, you know, come in." And they miss the words that Jesus is saying, and they're not focused on what Jesus is actually saying now. They're just focused on the fact that he's leaving. So Jesus knows that they need to be comforted, and he just tells Peter, "No, you're going to deny me three times." And it's at this point that Jesus says, "Let not your hearts be troubled." Because this would have been very troubling, especially for Peter, who is just told, "No, you're going to deny me three times," when he said, "I'm going to die for you." And he says, "Actually, no, you're going to run and you're going to deny me." That would have been very troubling for Peter. That would have been very troubling for the rest of the disciples, the fact that their master, their Lord, is leaving them. They were in a state of confusion and inward turmoil at this point, and they were very unsettled at the thought of losing their master. Have you been there? Have you been at a point where you were very unsettled and confused and disturbed? I have. The night that our youth group found out that our 25-year-old youth pastor had brain cancer was a very troubling night for us. Maybe you've been unsettled whenever you received a low score on a project or test that would cripple your grade, or at the loss of a job or an unexpected high bill. Maybe you've been unsettled and thrown into confusion as you stare at the divorce papers on the table, or hear the doctor say that you're not going to be able to have children. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. And why does Jesus tell the disciples not to be troubled? What is the basis for not living a life of inner turmoil? Well, the solution is the second half of the verse. You believe in God, believe also in me. The solution is to trust in God. The disciples were focused on how their present situation was about to change in a way that they didn't like. And Jesus says, you believe in God, believe also in me. You claim to believe and trust in God, give that same trust to me. Believe means to consider something or someone to be true or worthy of one's trust, or to give credence to entrust oneself to someone in complete confidence, which indicates total commitment. Jesus says, instead of being troubled with your own, with the circumstances that you're finding in, trust God completely. Give complete reliance on the Lord. Don't be focused on the here and now, but trust that what I say is for the best. Trust that I will be with you, that I will take care of you, I will help you along the way. And when your situation looks bleak, and you feel alone, scared, helpless, and hopeless, trust that God knows your situation, that He is going to take care of you. Now that's the solution, but what's the basis for that trust? Why are the disciples not to be troubled? You know, it's very easy to just kind of throw out, it sometimes feels like a cliche, to trust God, believe in God. And on one time, sometimes we can use it as a cliche and kind of throw it out flippantly, but at its core, it's really what we need to do. We need to just trust in the Lord. But here's the reasons that Jesus gives them. One, He is leaving in order to prepare a place for them. This is a good thing, as we see in verses 2 and 3, talking about, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, this is the next part, I will come again. Jesus promises to return for them, to take them to be with Him in heaven. This is all exciting. This is all a very good thing. Promising, talking about your heavenly home, talking about how you can be with me. I'm going away to prepare a place for you, but I'm coming again. I'm coming again. Let not your hearts be troubled. And He reminds them in verse 4 that they know the way. They know where He's going. But in doing so, when He says all this, Jesus reinforces the fact that He is leaving. You know, they, in their minds, I'm conjecturing a little bit, but based on the question that we get here, they're still focused on the fact that He is leaving. They're not so much focused on the fact that He's coming again. They're not focused on the fact that He's preparing a place for Him. They're focused on the fact that He's leaving. And so this leads to another interjection, and Thomas speaks up in verse 5. And he says, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? He's basically saying, wait, Lord, you're saying you're leaving. We don't even know where you're going. So how can we know the way? Now, it's interesting because Jesus just told them, in fact, that they do know whither I go, you know, and the way you know. So he's going to reply with the great truth that He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the way to truth and life. And access to the Father comes through Him. And so they should know that by believing in Him, trusting in Him, having that complete reliance upon Him, they should know that they would be able to be with him and with the Father, because as he reinforces in verse 7, that Jesus is one with the Father. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also, and from henceforth ye know him and seen him. He's basically saying, look, if you truly knew who I was, and you truly know who I am, you would realize that you know the Father, because Jesus is the physical earthly manifestation of the Heavenly Father at the incarnation. You know, for generations, you know, no one had seen God in human form like Jesus Christ. There were some pre-incarnate forms of Christ throughout the Old Testament, and even Moses desired to see God in all his glory, but he only saw the back parts of God as God put him in the cleft of the rock. But Jesus is greater than all those previous displays of God's glory. It's a physical a physical manifestation, and Jesus is saying, when you see me, you're seeing the Father. And Philip then at this point, he kind of misses it. He says, okay, you're leaving me, you're leaving, but can you at least show us the Father and that'll satisfy us? We can bear with you parting if you show us the Father. In verse 8, Lord, show us the Father and it sufficeth us. Now, at this point, you know, you and I would have probably been like, oh, facepalm. Like, I just said that. Okay, you know, we'd be like, what did I just say? Maybe you've had that type of experience before where, you explain something and the person just completely missed it, went right over their head. I had this experience at stage where I would explain something. We're going to go here. We're going to move this pillar and go over here. And we need to do it really fast because they're expecting us to do it. And then I would get some blank stares and I'd be like, nobody moved. I'm like, okay, was it not clear? Somebody would ask a question, so wait, what are we doing? I was like, move the pillar. All right, let's go. You know, this happens, I'm sure you've had the experience whenever you can harken back to your school days. The teacher would just explain how to do a project or what was going to be on the test, and somebody would raise their hand and say, so do we have to know this, this, and this? And you're like, she just said, you have to know this, this, and this. Were you not paying attention? So Jesus gives a little bit of a rebuke here, and you can just hear the disappointment in his voice in verses 9 and 10. Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou, show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. He's basically saying, don't you realize that in seeing me, you are seeing the Father? Do you not believe that I and my Father are one? He's already made this statement to the Pharisees before. So again, on the one side, their desire to see the Father is commendable, but on the other side, it is surprising that even at this stage, the disciples still don't fully grasp who he is. And it is at this point that Jesus declares that all those who believe in him will do great works in his name, and he calls them to keep his commandments if they truly love him. And he gives them another reason to not be troubled. After admonishing them to believe in God and in him and to take comfort in the fact that he's preparing a place for them and will return for them, he promises them to leave he's going to leave the Holy Spirit, the Comforter. And so that's the third aspect of why we don't have to let our heart, we should not let our hearts be troubled, is because the Father sends the Holy Spirit in the Son's name. Verse 21 of chapter 14. Verse 16. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. So the world does not know God, and so they therefore will not have the Holy Spirit. But the disciples will. The followers of Christ will. So some things about that we note about the Holy Spirit is, one, he will be with you forever at the end of verse 16. He shall give you another comforter that he may abide with you forever. Think about that. God, the Holy Spirit, is dwelling inside you right now as you know Jesus Christ as Savior. He's dwelling inside you when you're at home alone and you're facing these troubling situations. He's with you forever. And he will be with you forever. And not only that, Jesus also says in verse 26 that he's going to teach you the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name. He shall teach you all things and bring all things to remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. So he's going to teach you, but he's also going to help you remember what I've taught you. You know, that interval between Christ's death and Christ's resurrection, you know, the disciples were all hiding and behind locked doors, and they were scattered. They didn't understand what was going on. But after the resurrection, and the Lord started helping them understand everything that was going on, and then when the Holy Spirit came, the day of Pentecost, it was like the light just completely went on. It's because all the things that they all of a sudden remembered everything that Jesus said, and it all clicked. And it was just like, oh, that's what all that was that he was talking. He was trying to tell us and teach us through his earthly ministry, and we missed it. But that's what the Holy Spirit is going to do. He's going to help you understand the things of Scripture. And he does the same thing for us. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit helps you understand what his word means. Well, not only is the Father sending the Holy Spirit in the Son's name, but another reason not to let your heart be troubled is that Jesus leaves peace for his followers. Verse 27. I love this verse. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. The idea of peace is one of harmony, a state of well-being. The Hebrew word is shalom, a greeting that it means peace or goodwill towards someone. And here's the wonderful thing. It's his peace. It's not the world's peace. You know, the world offers peace through various venues, through job security, financial security, economic stability, peace treaties, political powers and politicians, good health, popularity, friends, family. All of these are what the world looks to for peace. That's not the kind of peace that God gives. Because all of those things will fail you. They go up and down. They're not dependable. The only one who is an everlasting, unchanging God is Jesus Christ. And so it's his peace that God is giving us. The peace that God gives, that Jesus was leaving them, is something that the world cannot understand. Philippians 4:7. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. It is through Christ that we can have peace here on earth. Nothing else gives you that peace. You may have a great job, you may be financially stable, and think that everything is fine and you don't need Jesus. But let me tell you that true peace is only coming through Jesus. And it's so wonderful, that peace, that we can't explain it. It passes all understanding. Or it's better than understand what God is doing. The fact that you know, I'm struggling with whatever situation right now, God's peace, I would rather have God's peace than knowing everything that's going on. Knowing that God is in control instead of knowing what is going on and why things are happening, I can have peace because I know he is in control. And Colossians 3:15 says, "Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful." So there's a call to let God's peace govern your thoughts and your heart. And that's linked with being thankful. We just came off of Thanksgiving. I trust you were able to take some time after, maybe during, while you're still at the dinner table or some other point on Thanksgiving, and just talk about things that you're thankful for. Blessings from the Lord that he's given you. And as you walk away from all those things that you know you're thankful for and hearing what other people have said that they're thankful for, as I walked away from the Thanksgiving praise service, it was just so refreshing. I couldn't help but think, man, isn't God good? And the problems that seem so big in life, they may not go away entirely, but it's just kind of thinking about what we have to be thankful for softens the world's problems, doesn't it? Well, Jesus concludes then in that verse, "Let not your heart be troubled, nor let it be afraid." Again, his second admonishment. Don't be afraid of the future. Don't be troubled or disturbed by circumstances, by the current events of your situation, because I am leaving you my peace. Do you have that kind of peace today? The peace from Jesus Christ? The kind of peace that can face a miscarriage and say that God is good and you will trust in Him? The kind of peace that resolves to trust the Lord as your loved one's health slowly deteriorates because of an incurable disease? This kind of peace is not something that you can muster up on your own. You can't just willpower it and say, I'm going to be okay with this situation. It's only coming through Jesus Christ. So what should you do when you face these very troubling situations, these disturbing circumstances of life that shake you to your core and leave you in a state of confusion and disarray? So we're going to consider five ways to stay settled in an unsettled world. Number one, focus on loving others. Back in chapter 13, verse 34 and 35, after he's just said, I'm not going to be with you much longer, what is his parting words? A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. So he's just announced that he's not going to be with them much longer. And you can just imagine Jesus looking earnestly into the eyes of his followers, who had selfishly argued, even at that very dinner table, who was the greatest among them. And he says, when I'm gone, love one another, serve one another, as I have loved and served you. And in doing this, everyone will know that you're my disciples. This was his parting wish on the eve of his crucifixion, that they would love one another's. And in the moment of the disciples' troubling sorrow at the thought of Jesus leaving them, he calls them to selflessly love and serve one another. He's giving them comfort. He's about to go to the cross, and he has already admitted to them that he is very troubled in his soul earlier in this chapter because of Judas, who is about to betray him. And even in the Garden of Gethsemane, he says that he is grieved because he knows what he's about to go through. And yet, in spite of all that, these selfish disciples, he is still serving them, both in washing their feet and then giving them comfort. Later in verse 15 and 21, he says that if they love him, they will keep his commandments. True love for God will demonstrate its love by keeping his commandments. And his greatest commandment? Love God and love others. So in the midst of your troubling situation, focus on obeying the Lord through love for others. Number two, focus on your heavenly home. Christ is preparing a place for you, a place for us, a home in heaven. Now, life is hard, and I wouldn't want us to gloss over the challenges that life brings as if they're nothing. It doesn't help to treat one another's trials and sorrows as if they're trite, not that big of a deal, and just kind of slap Romans 8:28 and 29 in front of them. But that's what makes the hope of heaven so much more glorious, so much more wonderful. This world is not our home. And we, like Abraham and those in Hebrews 11, we look for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Verse 16, now they desire a better country that is in heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city, a home in heaven. I love going home. You know, at the end of a work day, I'm sure you just love going home and plopping on the couch and relaxing, see what's on TV, you know. Well, it's just so much more relaxing. And I love going home here, and then I love going home where I grew up in North Carolina since the age of six. It's just something just so peaceful about going to where to your childhood, returning to your childhood. And for me, going back home and going to my church where just so many people that I knew growing up, it's very calming and settling. And being in my parents' house, that's just restful. My parents to this day, you know, they even tell me when they go to their parents' house, it's kind of the same for them. You know, they feel like they can just really relax. It's just like, you know, whenever you're home, especially with your parents, you know, like a lot of the problems, they just seem to kind of dissipate. It's like, it's okay. Home is wonderful. And that's where Christ has gone. He's preparing a heavenly home for us. So in the midst of your sorrow and your troubling situation, when you're very unsettled and confused and disturbed, focus on your heavenly home. Not this home. We're just passing through. Focus on your heavenly home. Number three, focus on Christ's return. This is very closely linked. But his return for us is certain. Go back to verse 3. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. Jesus is coming back for us. A reference to the rapture when he will take his church, his bride, back to be with him with heaven, with him in heaven. This means fellowship with God forever. Perfect fellowship. And this fellowship that the disciples currently had with Jesus, this was something that they were currently afraid to lose. They didn't want this to happen. But the very thing that they were afraid of losing was guaranteed to be restored to them in a greater way. Jesus once wanted to be with them, and he wants to be with you physically in heaven. He longs for the church, his bride, to be with him in his home in heaven, a home that he's preparing for us. So as you focus on Jesus and long for his return, the troubles of life, though still significant, will just seem to dissipate. They'll seem for but a moment compared to being with Christ for eternity. The song, as the song says, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Is Jesus where your focus is? Is that how you deal with your problems and sorrows? Or is it through flipping through the channels and seeing what the news and media is telling you? Is it through meticulously watching the stock market to see if your funds are going to be increased? Is it through binge watching a TV series or sports or spending time online just to try to deal with your problems by forgetting them? Instead of that, our focus should be on Jesus. We should take our struggles to the Lord. And how do you focus on Jesus and his return? By spending time in his word and seeking to look full in his wonderful face. Well, we've seen how in order to deal with our struggles and sorrows that we ought to focus on loving others, focus on your heavenly home, and focus on Christ's return. But then number four, focus on God's presence with you. You are not alone. That's so comforting. We are not alone. God, Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, dwells within you. Though Jesus is physically not here, through the third member of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, Jesus, as God, is always with you. At the end of the book of Matthew 28, verse 20, what does Jesus say? Lo, I am with you always. Always. God is dwelling within you. So in your darkest moments, when the world seems to be caving in, and there's no one to comfort you in your time of pain, and when you feel like you haven't a friend in the world, or anyone who can just sit there and listen to you, remember that God is always with you and he hears your prayers. Cry out to the Lord. And because of his presence, you can have peace. God's peace. Now, finally, the final thing that we ought to focus on, we focus on loving others, focus on our heavenly home and Christ's return and God's presence within you. Finally, focus on God's glory. In chapter 14, verse 28, we read, "Ye have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If ye loved me, ye would rejoice because I said, I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I." So Jesus is saying that the disciples, they should be glad that he is going to the Father. Now, we already read in verses 31 and 32 of chapter of the previous chapter 13, he already expressed his desire to glorify the Father, and we see that throughout his ministry, he was seeking to be in full submission and obedience to the will of the Father. And as you read chapter 17, the prayer between God the Father, God the Son to God the Father, we see that he desires to glorify the Father, but Christ deserves the same glory because he is God. And so while being fully God here on earth, he was not in his full glory that he gave up when he took on the form of a servant and became a man, as we read in Philippians 2. So he's finally returning to the realm that he belongs in and the glory that he deserves. And so the disciples should have been excited for this. They should have been glad that their master, that Jesus, their Lord, was returning to heaven, to the Father. The glory of Christ should have been the focus of the disciples, but instead their focus was on themselves. It was on the fact that Jesus is leaving. It was on things that it shouldn't have been on. And our focus is often on things that it shouldn't be on. But instead our focus should be on the glory of the Father, the glory of God. No matter what happens in life, we should seek to glorify God, because that's really the purpose of life, right? Why are we here on earth? You know, why is it that, you know, after we're saved, we, you know, God doesn't just take us to heaven? Well, it's because our lives are to be a witness to others and to bring glory to God. God gets glory as we live a life in obedience to him. And we do that in and out of trials. We can glorify God no matter what our circumstances. And I can think of several families that have brought the Lord great glory through great sorrow. The passing of my youth pastor at age 26 and the fatal car crash of a college buddy of mine left two widows as single moms. And then cancer took the church family's youngest son at the age of 14. But through each of these situations, each family resolved to give God glory and praise the Lord, praise him through these trials, despite a very troubling situation, a very unsettled heart. So this Christmas, maybe Christmas looks a little different for you this year. Maybe because of financial constraints, it's going to look different. Maybe there's an empty chair at the Christmas dinner table. Maybe that chair has been empty for several Christmases, and no matter what you do, you just can't seem to settle that unsettled heart. You can't seem to fill that empty hole. Trust in God. Let not your heart be troubled. Go to him with your troubles. Go to him for peace, peace that only God brings. Focus on loving others. Focus on your heavenly home. Focus on Christ's return and his presence with you. And focus on God's glory.